Nathan, it's good you're here tonight because I get to pick on you now. When we were kids and we were brought to the attention of our parents for doing something that we shouldn't have done, what was the one excuse that just about every kid offered? And I'll bet you've never been in this situation, but have you ever had to explain yourself and offer an excuse for some behavior that wasn't acceptable? What's the common excuse? I did it because everybody's doing it. That justifies everything, doesn't it? Everybody else is doing it, so how can I not but help do what everybody else is doing? Well, if the whole world, majority of the whole world, is acting ungodly, is there an excuse for the child of God to act ungodly? But everybody's doing it. Put it in the positive. Is it possible for the child of God to act in a godly manner when the world isn't? Amen. Tonight I want to look at the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Kind of a similar study tonight that we had this morning. I want to look at first the times in which Elijah lived. Two little differences, though, from our study this morning. First one is this. Isaiah was a prophet who ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah, two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Elijah ministered to the northern 10 tribes, and he ministered short of 100 years before Isaiah did. That's one. This morning, Isaiah's ministry encompassed 5 kings. For the most part, Elijah's ministry only had 1. Now, it extended a little bit past that, but not a whole lot. So, a little bit of a difference tonight. So, we're going to look at one king and see what was going on in the northern kingdom of Israel and see how bad it was. And then be able to answer the question, is it possible for a child of God to live in an ungodly environment and live godly? Here's a little chart I made up some years ago of all the kings, and I don't know how well you can see it up there. But within the box are the kings of the southern or of the northern kingdom. The ones to the right-hand side of the screen are those of the southern kingdom. They are all descendants of David there. But you'll notice in the box in the northern kingdom, there are different colored boxes. There were a number of dynasties that were in there. It starts out with Jeroboam and then his son Nadab. Nadab's son did not become the next king. A different family took over the throne of the northern kingdom. And there were only 2 of them, and then Zimri comes along. And he didn't last very long. In fact, he only lasted 7 days as king. Not too much to write home about. Then you have the dynasty of Omri. And then there's the dynasty of Jehu. And then you have a whole succession of kings in very short order there in the northern kingdom. Whereas over in the white, it's all the same family. The first record that we have of Elijah in Scripture is found in 1 Kings 17. And he's appearing to Ahab at the time. So we know that he's ministering to Ahab. The last reference that we have to Elijah is found in 2 Kings chapter 2. And Jehoram has just taken over as king. So there's a little bit of time that Ahaziah is in there as king. But Ahaziah didn't reign very long either. But that's the encompassing part of his ministry. Basically, when Ahab was king. What was Ahab like as a king? Well, there's a number of things I want to pick out from the scriptures tonight, and I'm just going to put them all up on the screen because I'm going all over the place. But we'll just take kind of note of them, then we'll put them all together. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Now, there weren't that many before him. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam actually wasn't real bad. When Solomon died, Jeroboam recognized that Rehoboam was the rightful heir to the throne. And Jeroboam came to him and said, "Hey, look, we're willing to support you. We're willing to follow along and serve you under one condition. Your father taxed us out the kazoo. And we understand he had a temple to build, he had a palace to build and furnish. There were things that he had to do to settle the kingdom. Yeah, we get it. But those things are past. The temple is beautiful. We don't need those high taxes. Lower the taxes, we'll stand there with you." And Jeroboam, the idiot, got counselors that...
Rehoboam.
Got counselors that weren't seasoned. And they said, "You don't want to do that. If they're going to follow along, tax them even more." And Jeroboam said, "That's it. We're out of here." And he did so by the permission of God. And he started the northern kingdom. But he had a problem. Mosaic law says that all the males must come to Jerusalem for three different feasts. They have to come annually. And Jeroboam said, if they go back down to Jerusalem into the southern kingdom, they're going to see the temple, and we don't have a temple up here. How do I keep my people up here? So he built two places of worship, one in Bethel, which would have been the southernmost part of the northern kingdom, and one in Dan, which is the northernmost part. So the people of the northern kingdom would be convenienced that they didn't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Well, the problem is those temples weren't there by the design of God, and neither was the worship. Jeroboam says, "But it's expedient for me in my kingdom." And he ruled for a time, and his son Nadab ruled, and along comes Baasha. Baasha didn't like Nadab, so he killed him. Took over. Baasha ruled for a little bit, and his son Elah was there. His servant was a man by the name of Zimri. Zimri said, "You know what? I think I could be a better king than Elah." So he killed him and took over. And Zimri, as I said, lasted for 7 days. And one day he got drunk. Didn't know what was going along, and along comes Omri. Guess what he did? Killed him. And Omri was worse than all the guys who preceded him. That's not saying much good of Omri. And Ahab is his son. So here we have a succession of, well, if you don't like who's in office, just go ahead and take their lives. And it came to pass, as it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jeroboam wasn't necessarily an idolater in the progressive sense of the word. He allowed it, he permitted it, but he didn't necessarily promote it. Ahab comes along and says, "I'm marrying this beautiful woman called Jezebel." Whenever you hear somebody being called a Jezebel today, does that elicit a just, oh, she must be a wonderful person response from you? It's always in the negative. And she was. And she was an idolater. And consequently, Ahab is worshiping her gods. She wasn't an Israelite. He's marrying outside. And not for political purposes. He's marrying because that's the kind of woman he wants. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. She wore the pants in the family. How do I know this? Well, Ahab came home one day and he was all despondent. Oh dear, what's the matter? Well, I wanted to buy this vineyard and the guy wouldn't sell it to me. And Jezebel says, I'll take care of it. And she has Naboth murdered. Well, why? Because if you don't like who's in charge, kill him. And she basically was the one who was ruling him. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Now remember, and we'll get into this in a couple of weeks, Elijah comes to Ahab and he says, it's not going to rain till I say so. And for over a period of 3 years, it didn't rain in Israel. Who was the problem? Was it Elijah? Or was it the sins that Ahab was not only permitting but promoting within his kingdom? But look who he's blaming. He's blaming Elijah as the person who's bringing all this trouble. Righteous Elijah, you're the cause of all our problems. In the days of Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, in his days, as in the days of Ahab, this man, Hiel, comes along and decides to rebuild Jericho, which had been demolished under Joshua. God said something about the rebuilding of Jericho that you need to understand this verse in 1 Kings. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before whom the Lord rises. Let me try that again. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and his youngest he shall set up its gates. In other words, when you lay the foundation, whoever is in charge, his firstborn son or his eldest son is going to die. And when you finish the project by setting up the gates, which would come last, the youngest son is going to die. God had spoken that through Joshua. Don't you think, now this, yes, is some time afterwards, probably about 500 years later. But no one has built the city. So this guy comes along and says, do you know what? I don't think we need to listen to God on this one. Let's build this up. And he lays the foundation, and guess what happens? His oldest son dies. Oh, well, I guess it was coincidence. And he continues to build the thing until at the very end he's finishing up and his youngest son dies. Well, who's commissioning the project? Ahab. Why? Well, this city could be of great economic importance to us. We don't care about life. We care about making a profit. So during the reign of Ahab, putting this all together, he had no regard for biblical righteousness. Would you say that that's true of the majority of the world today? No doubt. I have my truth. You have your truth. And if I don't like your truth, I can enact violence against you. No regard for biblical righteousness. I don't care what God says. I'll find some way of justifying my behavior. And don't give me that Bible stuff. No different from Ahab's day. Their progressive morals were promoted. Remember, Ahab was worse than all his predecessors. Would you say that we're going from worse to worser today? In the 71 years that I've lived, I've seen a steady falling off of morals. Back in the 60s, when Roy had hair.
Full head.
We had the love-ins, the moral revolution, which was really the immoral revolution. We had free love. And you can't be, and if you can't be with the one you love, oh, you heard that song too, huh? Love the one you're with. It doesn't matter. You don't need a commitment of marriage. Just satisfy yourself. And we lost the need for a marriage relationship. And then because we don't need marriage anymore, we lost the idea of, well, it's a man and a woman. Because we've gotten rid of marriage, so if marriage is with a man and a woman, then there is no need for marriage. It can be a man and a man and a woman and a woman. And we've gone from that. And now we're down to, well, if I don't like the gender that I am, I can identify by myself and create my own pronouns. And each one is progress. No, it's not. But that was the day that Ahab was living in. Polytheism, the belief in many gods, was promoted. Okay, well, here's Ahab, and he's a Jew. But I can worship the God of the Zidonians just as well as I can worship the God of the Hebrews and any other one. And biblical worship is only tolerated at best. We have a thing in our society that has been festering for a while now called the ecumenical movement. We all need to get together. What do we do for the ecumenicity? We throw doctrine out the window. It doesn't matter what you believe. If you're going to be one of those stick-in-the-mud fundamentalists that take the Bible literally, you just go off and do your own thing, but don't bother us. And we'll just all get together and be a happy race. That was Ahab's day. That's our day. Excuse me. Foundations of the family were obliterated. Jezebel is wearing the pants. She's dictating how the country is to be run. The family unit is being dissolved. What's interesting about that is Ahab and Jezebel had a son. And he married, let me get this right. I have to go ahead here a little bit so I get it right. His son married, they had a daughter too. Her name was Athaliah. Athaliah was a wicked, wicked woman. We'll get to her in just a minute. But she ruled, like her mother, she tried to rule the roost as well. Let me back up here. Blame was passed on the righteous for all the evils in the land. Who's the cause of all the problems in the world today?
Christians.
Because you're living in the past. You're puritanical. Do you hear that one? Let's see. Puritanical comes from the word purity. Well, now we can't have purity, can we? I mean, what kind of idiot wants purity? And we get all the blame. Economic prosperity, like in the rebuilding of Jericho, becomes paramount. What is the major thing that people who are running for office are judged on? How well are you going to make me rich? How well will you make life easy for me?
It's the economy.
It's the economy. Would you say that Ahab's times were no different than the times in which we live? And his ungodliness infected the southern kingdom. And here's where we come to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She married a king from the southern kingdom by the name of Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a pretty good king. He had some problems, but he was pretty good. His son saw Athaliah, and he said, I want that woman for my wife, even though she's the daughter of an idolater. And in the course of time, Jehoram dies, and Athaliah is now, at least temporarily, the queen. And in order to keep her throne, because there were children, she killed them all. She killed the children and the grandchildren. Huh? Yeah. We wouldn't do anything like that, would we? Well, unless they're in the womb, then they're not children. Yeah. If they're in the womb, they're not children. Yeah, just a bunch of cells. And that's okay to kill them. But all these things...
She's queen of the sovereign king, you're saying?
Yeah. Oh, wow. Fortunately, there was a son, Joash, that was hidden by his nurse until he became of age. And he turned out to be a good king, at least for a while. Yeah, yeah. Now, it's for a little while, but till they could get Joash to a place where he could assume the throne. The unfortunate thing is all this stuff is infecting believers. And believers are saying, well, that's just the way the world is. I want to read something to you that I just had to read this week in my telephone book here. It's by an author that you all know of. He was a Baptist. See if you can identify who it is. No lover of the gospel can conceal from himself the fact that the days are evil. We are willing to pay a large discount from our apprehensions on the score of natural timidity, the caution of the age, and the weakness produced by pain. But yet our solemn conviction is that things are much worse in many churches than they seem to be and are rapidly tending downward. Read those newspapers which represent this school of dissent and ask yourself, how much farther could they go? What doctrine remains to be abandoned? What other truth to be the object of contempt? A new religion has been initiated, which is no more Christianity than chalk is cheese. And this religion, being destitute of moral honesty, palms itself off as the old faith, with slight improvements, and on this plea usurps pulpits which were erected for gospel preaching. The atonement is scorned, the inspiration of Scripture is derided, the Holy Spirit is degraded into an influence, the punishment of sin is turned into fiction, and the resurrection into a myth. And yet these enemies of our faith expect us to call them brethren and maintain a confederacy with them. At the back of doctrinal falsehood comes a natural decline of spiritual life, evidenced by a taste for questionable amusements and a weariness of devotional meetings. At a certain meeting of ministers and of church officers, one after another doubted the value of prayer meetings. All confessed that they had a very small attendance, and several acknowledged without the slightest compunction that they had quite given them up. What means this? Are churches in the right condition when they have only one meeting for prayer in a week, and that a mere skeleton? Churches which have prayer meetings several times on the Lord's Day, and very frequently during the week, yet feel their need for more prayer. But what can be said of those who very seldom practice unified supplication? Are there few conversions? Do the congregations dwindle? Who wonders that this is the case when the spirit of prayer has departed? And for questionable amusements, time was when a Baptist minister who was known to attend the playhouse would soon have found himself without a church, and justly so, for no man can long possess the competence, even the most worldly, who is known to be a haunter of theaters. Yet at the present time, it is matter of notoriety that preachers of no mean repute defend the playhouse, and do so because they have been seen there. Is it any wonder that church members forget their vows of consecration and run with the unholy in ways of frivolity when they hear that persons are tolerated in the pastorate who do the same? We doubt not that for writing these lines we shall incur the charge of prudery and bigotry, and this will but prove how low are the tone and spirit of the churches in many places. The fact is that many would like to unite the church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. If we are powerless to stem this tort, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to keep out of it. When the old faith is gone and enthusiasm for the gospel is extinct, it is no wonder that people seek something else in the way of delight. Lacking bread, they feed on ashes. Rejecting the way of the Lord, they run greedily in the path of folly. Alas, many are returning to the poison cups which drugged that declining generation when it surrendered itself to Unitarian lethargy. Too many ministers are toying with the deadly cobra of another gospel in the form of modern thought. As a consequence, their congregations are thinning. Does that sound like something going on today?
Amen. 100%.
Now, who wrote it? Hmm? You think?
F.B. Meyer.
And I'm bringing somebody.
It was Spurgeon.
Oh, good one, Roy. When was he born? 37, isn't it?
It was 140 years ago that he wrote this, 1887.
Amazing.
And he's decrying then how bad it was. And it hasn't gotten any better.
That's right, brother.
And yet we say with all these things, well, that's just the way it is. Everybody's doing it.
It's interesting to me, Pastor, is like what you're saying this morning about the, in the Old Testament, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and about the, before Christ and everything and before Babylon. And today, you're talking today. It's like a circle. It goes,
mm-hmm.
Yep. Nothing's really changed.
Mm-hmm.
All things remain the same.
Yep. Nothing new under the sun.
Right. Yep. Jesus did say evil men shall grow worse.
Yeah.
I think that's happening.
Yep. Well, there was a cycle in the time of the judges, and it's happened over and over again, where you have people that are following the Lord's blessing. Well, then, because they get so used to the blessing, they start falling away. When they start falling away, God brings judgment, and now they're crying out, hey, we're down here. We're really suffering under this judgment. Give us a deliverer. A deliverer comes along, brings them to a place of deliverance, and now they're back in the blessings of God. Only thing is, this time they're not quite as high as they were the first time. And we start going down again, and we go a little bit lower, and we come back, but we're not quite as high as we were the previous time, and we go down again, and we're a little lower, and it just cycles that way.
Yeah.
So, and I think we're
circling the drain, Pastor.
Yeah, that's about it.
There's so much fighting among Christians today, too. That now, with the ecumenical movement, they want everybody to all get together, be kind to one another, and, you know, we just all get along.
Yep.
Yet, they clearly disobey God's command from among them to be separate.
That's right.
The hymn in our hymnal, find it quickly, so I can get the name of the author. I can't think of the author's name. I knew it was at the beginning somewhere. Henry Van Dyke wrote, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." Henry Van Dyke was not biologically related to J. Gresham Machen, but he was close enough that they considered him family. J. Gresham Machen was a fundamentalist. Henry Van Dyke was an out-and-out liberal. He objected to the fundamentalism of J. Gresham Machen. And he wrote, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." You fundamentalists are a bunch of people that are always making things of judgment of God and separating. But we all get together and Father, love is reigning over us. Brother, love binds man to man. It doesn't matter what we believe, we just get together. That's the history behind that hymn. Sure, really rip it out of our hymnals, I think.
Pastor, what was William Booth's, is he a fundamentalist?
I don't know that I would consider him that. So anyway, will our excuse work? Everybody's doing it. Therefore, how can I? Elijah lived a godly life in a terrible, terrible time. And if we can, he could, so can we.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, encourage us that no matter how bad the times may be, our God is greater than the times, and your enablement will make us to live above the times for the glory of God. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Have a good week.